All right. Here's what I want you to do, though. I want you to have your Bibles open, as I said, to Romans chapter 10. We're going to look, focus in on verse 15 for a sermon I've entitled The Beautiful People of God, but I'm going to back up a little bit so we can get some context for it. We're going to start with verse 13. Here's what it says. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You know, because of America's size and wealth, we lead the world in the consumption of many products. Oil, natural gas, beef, chocolate, coffee. Americans also, because of their large market, are the number one users of cosmetics. In 2018, $89.7 billion worth of makeup was sold in America. On average, an American woman spends about $40 per month, $500 a year, $35,000 over her lifetime. Now, what about plastic surgery? Well, Americans also lead, but not far behind, are Brazil, Mexico, Germany, and India. And Korea, they have the highest percentage of women with getting cosmetic surgery. It's common for Korean women to have eye surgeries to give them more Western-looking eyes. Which country does the most nose jobs? Strangely enough, it's the country of Iran. Well, the truth is that throughout the world and across history, women have always been concerned with making themselves beautiful. In Roman times, women considered pink cheeks to be a sign of health, and so they used crushed rose petals, red chalk, and crocodile dung to give them that glowing look. How about a kiss, honey? They also consider a single eyebrow across the face to give them a more alluring look. So if you couldn't actually grow one, you could pencil it in. Well, in the Bible, there are a number of women who are described as being beautiful. Abram's wife, Sarai, he asked her to lie, saying, "See now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and that when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me and not let me, but let you live." And so he wanted her to lie and say, "No, you're my sister," instead. Well, there's others, the patriarchs. Rebecca, she was described as being a very beautiful virgin. In Genesis 29:17, it says of Rachel, one of the wives of Jacob, that she was beautiful in form and face. Her sister Leah, not quite so much. Well, the patriarchs all married good-looking women. And not only are the looks of certain women commented on the Bible, but we also are told that David had beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. David married Abigail, who we're told was an intelligent and beautiful woman. One of David's other wives was described as very beautiful. Unfortunately, that was Bathsheba. David must have had good looks in his genes, because we're told that in all of Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, his son, who was so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. Now, Absalom had a sister named Tamar and also a daughter named Tamar, and both of them are described as being beautiful. What about Job's daughters? We're told that in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughter. That reminds me of where I grew up in the Twin Cities. Just behind us lived the Nelson family. They had 9 kids, 5 boys and 4 girls. And my mom used to always wonder how 2 parents could have produced such average-looking boys and such beautiful-looking girls. I was only 8 years old at the time, but I remember these girls were beautiful. One of them, actually, later on won the Mrs. Minnesota beauty contest. Well, Esther, we're told that she was beautiful. There were hundreds of entrants from around the Persian Empire to be the new king's, or the king's new wife. But she caught the king's eye. You remember that she went through this beautifying process, 12 months, 6 months of oil and myrrh, 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. And you guys think your wife takes too long to get ready in the morning. Now, I give this list of references in the Bible to people that God describes himself as being beautiful. More better looking than the average. Years ago, there was a commercial for Pantene shampoo where a very pretty woman says, "Don't hate me because I'm beautiful." Well, beautiful people are made in God's image, just like us not so good looking people. But they say that beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. But what God sees as beautiful is not so much a person's outer appearance, but their inner character. That's why Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 said this, "I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modesty and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, which is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Or Proverbs 31, where at the end it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. See, being men and women, boys and girls, who show forth the grace and glory of God in our lives makes us beautiful in God's sight. And never is that more so than when we're bringing the good news of the gospel to those who need it. Last week, I ended the sermon by asking you if you had beautiful feet. This week, I want to show you how you can have beautiful feet. So why don't we pray and then get into the text. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand this. Give us the grace that we need. And then help us to be people who reflect your glory. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's three questions I want to ask and answer in this sermon. And these questions can serve as an outline for our text today. What is the first question is this. What is the meaning of this verse in the original context in Isaiah 52 where it's drawn from? So you can put that as original context. Secondly, how does it fit in with what Paul is saying here in chapter 10? And third, how can we apply what Paul is saying to our lives today? So the original context, and that was found in Isaiah 52. You can start turning there if you want. We're going to be looking at it in just a second. You know, as we've been working our way through Romans, we've seen time and time again that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. And as he lays out the theme of the righteousness of God in the book of Romans. Now, Paul does this to show that his teaching is not some newfangled religion, but rather that Christianity is actually the fulfillment of the Old Testament religion of Judaism. And even today, the issue is the same. Are the Jewish rabbis correct? Are they the correct interpreters of the Tanakh, the Old Testament? Or are the New Testament writers and, by extension, Christian scholars the correct interpreters? I mean, if the rabbis are right when they say that nowhere in the Old Testament does it indicate that the Messiah will die for sins, then Christians are guilty of twisting the scripture to make them fit with the story of Jesus. And if the rabbis are correct in saying that nowhere in the Old Testament does it claim that the Messiah will be divine, then Christians are guilty of idolatry because we're worshiping a mere man as if he's God. Now, conversely, if Paul and the apostles are right, that the Old Testament does indeed prophesy a divine Messiah who was crucified and resurrected, and that salvation has always been through faith rather than keeping the law, well, then the Jews have tragically missed their Messiah and have been perishing generation after generation for 2,000 years. By the way, when you read John Calvin, he's constantly quoting from St. Augustine. The reason he does that is because he wanted to show that that the Reformers, rather than the Catholic Church, was a correct interpreter of Augustine. Well, let's turn to Isaiah 52 there, where he quotes from, where Paul quotes from in Romans chapter 10. Now, I don't have time to exposit this passage, the whole of the chapter. Oop. Here we go. Let's turn there myself. But if you're interested in this passage, you can go to our website because I did preach through Isaiah and I did several sermons on this. But when I preached through there, what I came to conclude was that the passage is actually talking about the return of Christ to Jerusalem after defeating their enemies. Part of where I would get that from is verse 10. If you look down there, it says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all of the nations, that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." And the idea of bearing his arm is in battle. Ezekiel 38 and 39, those chapters. Joel 3, Zechariah chapters 12 and 14. Revelation 19 all speak of a time when Jesus returns, puts down his enemies, and rescues Israel. According to Zechariah 14, 1-4, he says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoils taken from you," meaning from Israel, "will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished. Half of the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand," this is Jesus, "on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives, which will be split in the middle from the east to the west, a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move to the north and the other half will move to the south." In light of this deliverance of Israel by Jesus, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this is back into verse 1 of 52, are told, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself with beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loosen yourselves from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Do you remember that scene in Zechariah chapter 3 where Joshua the high priest is dressed in filthy garments and there's Satan accusing him in front of the Lord, and there's the angel of the Lord defending him. And it says this, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now, Joshua represents the nation of Israel here. "Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again, he said, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." In the chapter, God's going to tell Joshua that in a future day, he's going to remove all the sins of Israel in a single day. Now, it's interesting because just last Thursday was the Day of Atonement. But that Day of Atonement for Israel is yet future after Jesus returns. And we're told in verse 1, "Awake, clothe yourself in strength, clothe yourself in beautiful garments," just like in Zechariah, "O Jerusalem, the holy city." As a result of Christ rescuing Israel from their oppressors, in verse 6 it says, "Therefore my people shall know my name, and therefore in that day that I am the one who am speaking, here I am." Verse 7 says this. This is the part that Paul quotes from in Romans chapter 10. He says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who announce peace and bring good news of happiness, who announce salvation and say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Now, Neville Chamberlain was the prime minister of Britain at the beginning of World War II. And because Europe had just gone through a world war just 20, 30 years earlier, he was intent on keeping England out of war again. And so he traveled to Germany and met with Hitler, and he worked out an agreement where he signed over, along with others, a third of Czechoslovakian land without the Czechs involved in it. And then he came back and he got off the plane, and as he came off the plane, he was holding a piece of paper, he was shaking in his hand, and he said, "Peace in our time, peace in our time." We've seen that little piece of paper, haven't we? You know, it's interesting, he was desperately wrong and deceived. There's no peace in our time. There was no peace in our time even now. And there's never going to be peace until Jesus returns. But for the one who brings news of Israel's final and lasting peace, that shalom that's eluded them for 2,000 years, and considering that this peace is first and foremost between God and man before it's between man and man, then the feet of those messengers are beautiful. As it says in the ESV in verse 8, it says this, "Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout together for joy." Now, a watchman was somebody who was on the wall who was supposed to watch for people coming in, enemies or good news. And here, the first ones to see the messengers with the good news of Christ's victory over Israel's enemy, they're shouting. And why are they shouting? It's because for every eye, according to the ESV, it says, "For eye to eye they will see the return of the Lord to Zion, for they will see him with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." Now, it's interesting. The New American Standard translators, I think, missed the boat here. They translated, "For you will see with they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." But the ESV does a better job in translating the last part of the verse, "For eye to eye they will see the return of the Lord to Zion." Now, there's some technical reasons for believing that the ESV is a better translation here, but I think if you just look at the whole context, it seems more likely. It's then, when Jesus returns, that the words of the hymn that we sing will be fulfilled, that say this, "The marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the street. All builders' tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labors. In the courtyard, no debate. Work on earth is all suspended as the king comes through the gate. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now I see his face. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God. He's coming for me." Now, when Jesus wept over the city, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I've wished to gather you, your children, the way a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" But notice it's until they say that. So this is Isaiah speaking of the day when Jesus comes through and they're receiving him and praising him as the Messiah. So that's the original context of what Paul is drawing from. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 10. how does then Paul use this in the present passage? I mean, those who are the Jewish apologists, who are the anti-missionaries, as they call them, organizations like Jews for Judaism or Outreach Judaism, they charge that the New Testament writers are always misquoting, misinterpreting, and taking verses out of context when they use them in the New Testament. Now, some of the more critical New Testament writers will say the same thing. But the New Testament writers, and certainly Paul, knew the Old Testament well. Sometimes they quote the Old Testament to prove a point that they're making. Other times the reference is a little bit more nuanced and subtle. For instance, in Matthew chapter 2, we're told the story of the Magi visiting from the east, looking for the one who was born King of the Jews, remember? And after finding Christ, the Christ child, and worshiping, they're warned by God in a dream not to go back and talk to Herod, but to go a different way home. So they leave. When Herod finds out about this, he's furious. He knows he's been outsmarted. And so he sends some soldiers to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. Jesus escapes, but the other babies don't. Matthew then quotes from Jeremiah 31:15, which says this, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted because they are no more." Now, what in the world does that have to do with the people, the babies being killed there? Because in the original context, Ramah was the place that they gathered at before they were taken off to exile. And the idea is that Rachel in heaven is weeping, seeing her children being exiled. But there's a deeper point that's being made here. Israel was in exile in Jeremiah's day, and in the truest sense, Israel's still in exile today. And so Rachel is still weeping, and the slaughter of these babies was evidence that they still are not right with God. The world's not right. Well, what I'm suggesting is that the writers of the New Testament knew the scripture, and they knew how to use it. And here Paul takes a verse from Isaiah, which speaks of the messengers bringing the good news in the future of the Messiah's defeat of Israel's enemies in the end time, and he applies it to himself and the other disciples who are bringing the gospel to the Jews at that time. Now, the good news was that the Messiah, though he was betrayed by one of his disciples and handed over to the Romans by the religious leaders and crucified, was the Son of God, who was the Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. And the proof that his sacrifice was acceptable to God was the fact that God raised him from the dead. And as Peter told his countrymen, "For you first, God has raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways," Acts 3:26. So Paul, like Peter, had beautiful feet, in the sense that he also announced to Israel the good news of good things, that salvation was available to all Jews and Gentiles by trusting in the Messiah. That brings us to our last point, though, application of this verse for us today. I mean, how do you apply this? Okay, we're not likely to be there in Israel when Jesus returns and comes through the gate. You're not likely going to be one who's going to be sent out to tell everybody. But neither were you there in the days of the apostles to announce to the Jewish nation that the Messiah had come. As a matter of fact, there's not a lot of Jews that live in this area, and so you're not likely to come across many of them. Well, then how do we apply this verse? Well, the verse says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." We might live in a different place and a different time than Paul, but we have the same message. Just like Paul was bringing the good news of what God had done through Christ to everyone and anyone he could meet, it's by his death, Christ's death, that our sin debt can be paid. It's by his righteousness credited to our account that we can stand before a holy God. And it's by his resurrection from the dead that we have victory over death. And all that comes the moment we believe in him. But you remember, Paul asked rhetorically earlier, he says, "How then will they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent?" Just as it's written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Now, last week I preached on this same verse, and I used it as a plea for missions. Today I want to apply it as a plea for personal evangelism. That is, that you would pray and take every opportunity that God provides to share the gospel with everybody you know. Family members, co-workers, neighbors, friends. You know, when they talk about education, they always talk about the need to get back to the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Well, when it comes to personal evangelism, I think there's three P's that we need to get back to: prepare, pray, and present. Let's think about those for just a second as we close up here. Prepare. On our website, we mentioned that our church provides training in apologetics and evangelism. You need to know what you believe. That's theology. You need to know why you believe it. That's apologetics. And you need to know how to proclaim it to others. That's evangelism. To that end, we have done Sunday school classes in the past, and we'll do them again in the future, teaching people how to witness, how to make arguments, how to answer objections. I'm always encouraging you guys to listen to Ray Comfort, his YouTube videos. I think he's got 60 million views on them. He goes out day after day witnessing to people, sharing the gospel with them. I've watched him many, many times. You can learn the techniques. You can learn the questions asked. I mean, not only does he do a good job answering questions, giving lots of illustrations and explaining it, but his whole demeanor and approach to people is one that's worth emulating. I purchased myself a number of his DVDs that I've given to people in our church to hand out to friends so they can learn about the gospel. Peter tells us in his first epistle that we're to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that you have within you, but to do it with gentleness and respect. Like the Boy Scouts, we're always to be prepared. The second thing we have to do is we have to present. What I mean by that is we actually have to present the gospel to people. You know, it's attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, though I don't believe he actually said this, that he said this, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Okay. The problem with that saying is twofold. First of all, there's no evidence that Francis actually said it. And secondly, if he did, it was a garbage statement. The gospel has to be presented in words. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. It's not your life. Nobody looks at your life and says, boy, there's an upstanding citizen. From that, I conclude that God sent his son to die on a cross, and his death, my faith in it, cleanses me from all my sins. I'm going to tell something that's going to could split our church, but I'm going to try it again, okay? And so if this touches on historical memories of pain for some of you, let it go. But you cannot preach the gospel through mimes, okay? You cannot mime out the gospel. The gospel has to be verbalized. Well, if that's the case, we have to actually tell people. You want to learn how to tell it well, but when the opportunities come, you have to actually take them. Well, that brings us a third, though, is to pray. You have to pray for what? For opportunities. Writing to the Colossians, Paul asked them to pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we might proclaim the mysteries of Christ for which I am in chains, Colossians 4:3. Ask God to put people in your path and provide you with opportunities to share the gospel and to help you recognize them when they actually come. Pray that God would give you the words to say and the boldness to speak, because a lot of times it's just that we're scared, aren't we? What will they think of us? Paul told the Ephesians that they were not only to pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. But then he adds this. He says, pray also for me that wherever I speak, whenever I speak, the words given to me, I will do so fearlessly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul was afraid to witness at times. Well, then it's not surprising that we are. Ask him for boldness. You know, John Wayne, well, he said, courage is being afraid and saddling up anyway. Well, witnessing may cause you to be afraid, but we got to saddle up anyways and tell them the gospel. Third thing is that you have to pray that God would actually save them. And that's the confidence we have because of what the Bible teaches, that it's ultimately God's Spirit that converts a person. It's not us. Now, we give them arguments, we answer objections, we try to be kind to them, we pray for them, but if God doesn't open the heart, they'll never respond. But that's the great news, that God can, through his Spirit, open up the heart of a person. You know, I titled this sermon, The Beautiful People of God, and of course, that's what we are, especially when we're bringing the gospel to the world. But Paul speaks specifically here of beautiful feet. So to close up, I want to tell you a story that was given by the one-time pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, Donald Gray Barnhouse. It was related to him by a missionary who was working in Western Africa. There was a guy who lived in the village, and he suffered from elephantiasis. Some of you may have had it already, so you know it's like COVID, right? No, it's a condition where a person's limbs retain water and they swell up to huge proportions and then they become leathery hard. And one man in the village had this. And it's often caused by a parasite that's in the water, and it's a very painful condition and it makes it very difficult to walk. And well, this villager had gotten this and then he became a Christian. And he was so thrilled by the grace and mercy that God had showed him that he decided he was going to tell everybody in the village about Jesus. Now, he lived about 2 miles out, so every morning he would get up, and as painful as it was, he would trudge along the path and go from house to house and then come home at the end of the day, and then the next day go back until he had told everybody in that village about this. So he went home feeling he had accomplished his goal, but then he started thinking about other villages. There was one that was in the jungle about 12 miles away. And he talked to the doctor and he said, I'd like to go visit them as well. And the missionary doctor said, I don't think that'd be a good idea. I mean, it's so hard on you. And I know it's very painful. He said, okay. But then the family of this guy came by and mentioned to the missionary doctor, said, we got up this morning and he was gone. And he hasn't come back yet. Well, they didn't know what happened to him. But at midnight that night, the doctor hears something outside of his door. He goes out there and this guy was there. Now, what was related to him afterwards was by the villagers. This guy had gone the 12 miles. And when he was there, when they met him, they welcomed him. And they asked him if he wanted food and some water and stuff. He said, no, I don't want to do that until I've talked to everybody in this village about Jesus. And he went from house to house to house. And at the end, it was already near night, and so he decided just to walk home. He walked the 12 miles home in the dark, and by the time he got back, because of the pain and the drain on him, he'd collapsed outside the door. And so the doctor picked him up. They brought him inside. They laid him out on one of the cots that they had, and he started to put some ointment on his feet and on his legs. And then this is what he said. He said, in all my life, this is the doctor speaking, I do not know when my heart was more drawn to another Christian believer. All I could think of was that verse in God's word, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings that publish peace. And then Barnhouse ended with these words. Here was a man who had been sent by God to tell the story of Christ and what he had done for him. And although it had cost him such personal agony, yet he had not flinched, but had gone through to the end to tell needy men and women the good news of the salvation for their souls. So here's what I'm saying. It's all right to be concerned about your face and your figure and your physique. But I think most of all, we should be concerned that we have beautiful feet so that we can be the beautiful people of God. There's people in your life that if you don't give them the gospel, nobody's going to. Nobody. God has placed you where you are now, so that you can be a witness to those around you. May God give you the grace. Let's pray. Our Father God, this man, when he showed up, according to the story I read, had bloody stumps, basically. And yet he had done something that was beautiful. And those were beautiful feet. Lord, we want to be the same. We pray that you would give us opportunities to witness to people, that you'd give us boldness to take those opportunities, that you'd give us the word to speak at the time when they come up, and that we would be praying constantly so that your word would go forward and that your spirit would open up hearts and minds so that they respond to the gospel. Because, Lord, every Christian loves to witness. And especially when we get opportunities to present the gospel. So we pray that you'd give that to us. Open up all kinds of avenues for us. We pray for the preaching of the Word of God that goes over the radio and the internet as well, Lord, that you'd call many people in. So give grace now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.